Please be turning to Titus chapter 2. Last week we looked at the great shepherd and the work of the under shepherd as directed by the great shepherd and as exampled, as having the example of the great shepherd and leading the flock. We started that by noting some particular relationships that the Word of God describes between Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd, and the sheep. And that was that the sheep being the flock of God, the church of God. And so some of those relationships were that He created the church, He founded it upon Himself, He founded it for Himself. He is the shepherd of that church. He's ensured its perpetuity, that it will last until He comes again.
Amen.
And He has provided the food, the nourishment necessary for that church to thrive as it follows His leadership. It is also, as we noted, He is also the head of the church. So all authority resides in Jesus Christ over the church of God. Any other form of leadership is only as an extension or as an expression of His authority. His is the only innate and within itself complete authority over the church. So based upon this truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, He is the leader of the church, He has a particular purpose for the church. And one of the verses that we read alluded to the fact that He gave His life for the church, that He shed His blood on the cross for the church. If you were going to make such a sacrifice, make such a commitment, you must have a very strong purpose that you're committed to. That's not something you go into lightly, or that you have doubt in Jesus Christ's situation, that you have any doubt of what the success of this mission is going to be. That He gave up His place, His time, in our world, time, as sitting at the right hand of God, enjoying perfect fellowship and the experience of glory, of perfection, of holiness, having perfect fellowship in holiness with His Father. He gave that up, and He, as Philippians 2 tells us, He humbled Himself, took on the form of a servant of man, and He did that because He was committed to a particular end. That particular end was that those that He shed His blood for, that's you, the church of God, would be like Him. That we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That we would one day enjoy and have pure fellowship with Him as He does with the Father. So in Titus chapter 2, this encapsulates what His purpose is for the church, what He expects of the church, but also what He has equipped His church to be like, to become unto, through His own work. So let's read this. Starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There's a lot in this package. There's a lot in this purpose of Jesus Christ to come here, to live a life of complete humility, debasing himself, taking on the form of a servant and having no reputation, of being no one to be noticed. If there's anyone that should be noticed, it should be Jesus Christ. But he volunteered. He assigned himself, if you will, to this role. For this end, that he would redeem us from all iniquity, and that he would purify you to himself, to be a peculiar people, to be a special people. And what does that special people do? What is their new identity? How can you recognize this special people? That they are zealous of good works. And this is the work, this is the new purpose for the people of God. They have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and they are going to live today in this present world, and they're going to live in such a way that is an example and is a reflection of their Savior, their head, Jesus Christ. It will be to his glory that they live a life of good works. It will be to his glory that they turn from the darkness of ungodliness and worldly lusts, that they live a life that is sober, righteous, and godly today, in your day-to-day life. All this will be for the purpose of being a witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. That is our purpose here today as the Church of God. Now let's delve into this some. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You have to have some historical context to understand the marvel of this truth. Because, as you know, in the Old Testament time, the blessing of God was strictly to the physical seed of Abraham, the Jewish nation. But as we get into the New Testament, many passages make this clear, particularly the book of Galatians, but make it very clear that the New Testament of Jesus Christ, the salvation of Jesus Christ that he brings to man, it is not just for the Jewish people that were physical descendants of Abraham, that were looking for that Messiah, rightly so. But it was for Jews and Gentiles. It was for all men. In fact, in the immediate context of this passage, in chapter 2, he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And then he goes into several roles that the people of God have, including how the aged men should be, how the aged women should be, how the young women should live, how the young men should live. So he goes into these specific roles, and he's saying that this is, in this sense, it is not a discriminating salvation. As in, it's not just for a Jewish people, it's for Jews and Gentiles. Now, that should give us hope. And the scriptures teach that there is great hope to be found in Jesus Christ. So when he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," this is in the hands of God. He is the one bringing the salvation. And in his goodness and mercy, he has chosen to give it to both sides of the pew, of the aisles. Not just the people on the left side of the church, not just people on the right side. But you will find it among every nation, tribe, and tongue. You will find his salvation, his merciful salvation. Now, what does this do? What does this do as we then go into the next verses, that we'll see that the salvation of God that will be found in every nation, tribe, and tongue, in every generation, what is similar? What do all these groupings have in common? They all have in common that we are depraved people. There's no special group when it comes to depravity. There's no special group when it comes to dealing with the ungodliness, with ideas, with cultures, with action. That's not the word I'm looking for. Special interest groups. All of these things are subject to ungodliness. I'm not saying they're all ungodly. I'm saying all of the works of men, no matter what nation you come from, no matter what tribe you come from, whether you're Jew or Gentile, American, Arab, whatever it is, we're all subject to this problem that we by nature will live ungodly. We will by nature hate God and all that represents Him. But Jesus Christ, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, solves this problem. The salvation of Jesus Christ teaches the grace of His salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, it teaches. Now this is a very full word. This is the word that's used in the instruction that parents are to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this is this nurture word here called teaching. The paideia is the Greek word. It's an exhaustive term. It's not just talking about class at 8 o'clock in the morning and then you go home. This is a lifestyle of instruction. This is a nurturing. And if you're a parent, or even if you're a child, you can relate to this experience, hopefully, is that parenting, for example, isn't an 8-to-5 job. God bless our mothers. It's a full-time job. It's a lifestyle. It's all the time. And so in our world, for our children, we are nurturing them through their whole life. Every aspect of their life needs instruction. It needs correction, rebuke. It needs patience. Every area of life is subject to needing the grace of God and the teaching that comes from the grace of God. So the grace of God, Paul says to Titus, the grace of God is going to teach us something. It's going to instruct us. It's going to train us as little children. This happens immediately through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus gave great hope to his people that when he was about to depart, he was preparing them to depart, and he says, "I will not leave you comfortless." In verse 26, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So the immediate agent of our teaching through the grace of God is by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And he does this with the work of the Holy Scriptures that God has engraven in our hearts. His word, he's engraven in our hearts, and he sends the Holy Spirit to work in us through that word, through that truth, through that faith that he's engraven in our hearts, and he's teaching us, and he's admonishing us, and he's training us with the grace of Jesus Christ. And so it behooves us to be sensitive and to be seeking a learner spirit from the Spirit of God. The grace of God teaches us what? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is in other places we would call the put off and put on command. And they're both positive commands. One is to put something off, to forsake something, and one is to put something on, is to associate with. And what does he say? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Denying. This is to contradict. This is to reject. They're diametrically opposed. This isn't just a preference. You can't walk this way and this way at the same time. And Paul says that the grace of God teaches us to reject, to go the opposite direction, to be opposed to ungodliness and worldly lusts. This means, as we said before, ungodliness is a broad term meaning that which is against God. And so we experience this in the culture at large, when there are, whether it's people or institutions or philosophies, ideas, activities that are on their very principle anti-God or anti-Scripture, which is anti-God. And so we have to be spiritually mature. We have to be full of the Spirit and having been taught by him to be able to discern those things. Some are very obvious, right? The abortion culture. No brainer. This is against God. Some are not so obvious. And the scriptures would teach us that in some cases, there are people or professors that appear to be good, or to appear to be like angels, but they're actually angels of darkness. And so how will you be able to discern, to know what you should reject, what is ungodly, and what is godly? You must be committed to learning and being under the teaching of the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, through His Scriptures. And that is how we will be able to discern. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now this gets a lot more personal, right? Lust, principally, is a strong desire. It's generally used in the negative in Scripture. Worldly lusts suggests all those things, all those passions, all those interests, which frankly usurp their proper position. Now there are some desires that are ungodly in and of themselves. There are some desires that are not ungodly in and of themselves, but they become ungodly when they become too high on the priority list, when they become idols, when they're usurping authority or usurping my interests become so great in this desire that I am slacking on those spiritual disciplines that I should be exercising. Let's use a real life example, if that may be too abstract. I become so interested in the Texas Rangers and obsessed about following the Texas Rangers that I don't make a priority to read my Bible. I become so obsessed about some music artist, maybe, that I'm so filling my mind with this maybe or maybe not in and of itself wrong thing, but I'm so filling my mind with it that there's no room for me to be spending time considering the Scriptures. There's no room. There's so much loudness in my soul that I'm not quiet so that I can hear the instruction of the Holy Spirit, who is no doubt speaking to you. So these are things that are worldly lusts of our lives. They can be addictions that have taken hold on us instead of us taking hold on them. And some of those are in the same category. Not sports. Following sports could be an addiction. You fill in the blank for yourself. You know what they are. But some of them may be wrong in and of themselves. Men particularly. Pornography. This is a worldly lust, and this is wrong. And so our issue is that wherever in our life we are able to identify worldly lusts, the grace of God is teaching us by His Holy Spirit through the Scriptures to deny them and how to deny them. The tools are here. So you cannot say, "That's just the way I am. I'll always have to struggle with that." Now, it may be a struggle, but you have the tools by the grace of God to make progress, to deny ungodliness, and to walk in the Spirit. So what is the replacement? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Here, Paul seems to be addressing different spectrums of our life, because soberly is a very personal term. It's talking about having a sound mind, one that is self-controlled. This is being sober-minded, other places in the Scripture would call it. And so what is sobriety? Living soberly. It's being spiritually mature enough to be level-headed. It is a tool against these things that we're supposed to deny. So a sober-minded individual, one who is sound, thinking soundly, who is walking close to Jesus Christ and sensitive to the teachings of the Holy Spirit, he will be in a position to not be overcome by those desires that he has, to keep them in check, to keep them in balance. And he will have the discernment, because of his sound mind, because of his self-discipline, to keep things in their proper place so that he is not overcome by worldly lusts and ungodliness. Soberly, righteously. This is particularly talking about our relationships with our neighbor, with those around you, with other people. So you live righteously. You do right. You walk in accordance with the teachings of Jesus Christ. You follow His teachings in the Beatitudes, for example. You're living righteously. And godly, which is the biggest spectrum of all. This is as opposed to ungodliness. This is living godly. This is unto God, not against God. So all that you're doing, living soberly from a personal posture standpoint, living righteously in your relationships towards one another, all of this must be in the context, under the realm of a desire to please God, a desire to follow God, a desire to do that which is godly. And so he says, you deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and instead we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the Holy Spirit knew when he wrote the Word of God that every age needs this instruction, and that it is just as true today that in this present world we should live in this way. We should be described. Someone else should be able to describe us in this way. Does that bring you pause? That brings me pause. Would someone describe me as someone who lives soberly, with in a self-disciplined lifestyle, a self-controlled lifestyle, righteously, always doing and obeying the teachings of Jesus Christ in the way that I conduct myself, in the way that I interact with others, and godly? But that is, should be our striving. And remember the goal. The goal is, as it says at the end, that others would see our good works, that we would be so zealous of these good works that it would bring glory to our head, Jesus Christ. So he gives us these commands, the teachings of Jesus, of the grace of God, that is enabling us to live this way for his glory. But then he says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking. This is a word of anticipation. This is an expectation. We're looking, while we're striving to live in this way, in this God-honoring way, putting off the ungodliness, putting on godliness. All of this is while we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is an expanded commentary on this verse. Philippians chapter 3 and verse, we're actually going to start in 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the ungodliness and the worldly lusts that we just described? So here, Paul is describing a people who, instead of rejecting ungodliness, they have gone headlong into ungodliness. And they have been consumed by their lusts. They have not had a sober mind. They have not stayed self-controlled, spiritually speaking. Instead, their end is destruction. Their God is not God, but their belly. Some physical attribute, some physical desire has become their God. And they're controlled by that. Are we controlled by anything in this way? We should not be. God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. The fleshly desires have consumed those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And so now he brings the contrast, which is a description of what we're reading in Titus. For our conversation, this is our manner of life. This is your lifestyle. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do we look? Why are we like this, looking, anticipating the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He is going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Jesus Christ has won the victory over death in your life. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the grave. And it is through Him and through Him alone that you find this truth, that you could, Brother Thomas, one day be changed from having a vile body that is fully corrupt, that you battle with every day, into a glorious body that is pure and undefiled and that fades not away. The hope for that is in Jesus Christ. Is that what you desire? Do you desire to be free from these battles? Well, that is the expectation through Jesus Christ. And so what we have here, what we have described in Titus, is that while we are here at ground zero, with boots on the ground, if you will, while we are doing this to the glory of God, we're doing it looking for that day, expecting that day. And I'll tell you, that hope, that expectation has, when I have been able to get a hold of it, and you may have had similar experiences, I hope so, when I've been able to rest in that and be confident in that and keep that as my vision, as Paul here is exhorting us to do, that gives me so much strength to live soberly, righteously, and godly. What is one of I'll speak for myself, what is one of my biggest problems living in this world, trying to live soberly, righteously, and godly? It's peer pressure. It makes me peculiar. Well, that's what Jesus Christ has called us to be for His service. But my flesh does not like that, to be the oddball from a worldly standpoint, to be the one that is different. But when I have this hope as my vision, when I have this hope, when I know the end, it overcomes all of this that's going on here. Because it's saying, I know what the end is. At the end of the day, my judge is not going to be these people around here. The determiner is not going to be, how well did I conform to the world? My hope is that Jesus Christ, that this passage is true. So I'm expecting that glorious truth, and that fuels you to live unto it, to live expecting that end, because you desire to please your Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope, for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This was a transaction between God and Jesus Christ, but it didn't stop when they signed the dotted line. Because signing the dotted line signed up Jesus Christ to give Himself for you, as we described at the beginning. Signing the dotted line for Jesus Christ signed Him up to empty Himself, to give Himself completely, subject Himself to the sufferings of a cursed world, of a fallen man. Though, let us be clear, He Himself did not have sin within Him. But He took upon a body of flesh that was subject to the infirmities of a cursed world. He hungered, He thirsted, etc. He grew weary. And He did this to free you. What does it say? To redeem you from all your iniquity. And this is your hope. This is your expectation. He did this by freeing you from the legal bondage of your iniquity. That you were cursed. I should be saying we, right? I'm included in this. In case there was any doubt. He freed us not only from the curse, the effect of the curse, which is our condemnation before God. He freed us from this curse of iniquity, but He also is freeing you from the iniquity itself. And this is so helpful for us to understand, because it means, if we turn to Romans chapter 6, it means that you don't have to wait. In fact, it is not Jesus Christ's intention that you wait until you are glorified to begin partaking in His holiness, to begin experiencing the loveliness of a life that is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Because this is how you today, in this present world, that you honor Him and that you glorify Him. So what does Romans chapter 6 tell us? If I can get there. Although I would like to read the whole chapter, we will not do that. We're going to read verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because you were identified with Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, His conquering is your conquering. His defeat of sin, of death, is the defeat of your sin and your death. But because He lives, you live with Him, in Him. So He says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." So there is this beautiful, this critical truth that is the foundation of our hope, that we are legally justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we will be one day 100% pure in the image of Jesus Christ. But because of that, today you are free from sin. You are not chained down where you have no alternative. You are not in bondage to your sin. You are not in bondage to your sin. Instead, you have the tools by the grace of God to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So this work of Jesus Christ, back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, that He would loose us. This redeem word is a ransom. It is a loosing. And so He paid the price, which means He paid the price, the penalty of your sin, which means you go free. And you're free from the bondage of your iniquity. So He redeemed you. He freed you from your iniquity. And now that you're free, what is He doing in His in the lives of His church? In the bodies of His people? What is He doing since He has freed you from your iniquity? Purify and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. All that we have gone before is describing this position. All that we have that has gone before is describing what Jesus' intent is, what His purpose is in freeing you from your bondage, so that you can then be free in Him, and then you can live soberly, righteously, and godly to His glory. So He's freed you for a calling. He's freed you for a purpose. He's gotten you out of jail, but He didn't say, "Now you're free to do as you please." You're free indeed in Jesus Christ, but your freedom is in Jesus Christ. Your freedom is in serving Him. Brother Zach would often use the expression, would use the illustration by asking, when is the train freest? When it's on the tracks. When are you freest? When am I freest in this present world? When I am following the One who has freed me, who has secured my freedom, who has paid the ransom and secured my freedom. So your problems in life, the big questions of your life, the answer is not that I'll go find my own solution. The answer is not anywhere else but in Jesus Christ Himself, because He is the key to your freedom. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is the work of the people of God. This is the work of His church. This is the work of the body of Jesus Christ, that they would live, that they would have this conversation in life, and that it would reflect well upon Jesus Christ Himself.
In verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee." This is Paul speaking to Titus, the pastor, the preacher of this for this body. And he says, you be teaching this. You be charging the church to live in this way, to follow the instruction of the grace of God that is teaching you to live in this way. And that is also my desire, to exhort you in this way. Now, Ephesians, we're not going to go into this, but I want to round out this truth. In Ephesians, as we looked at last week, we see a description of a church body who is functioning together to this end. And so the church body works together and edifies each other, builds each other up, works to sanctify each other to be able to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's a team effort. Can you imagine going through this life and desiring to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to do this and literally having no one else to do it with you? Now, it would still be good to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but praise His name, He has designed that we would work together, that we would have each other to build each other up in the most holy faith. So it is our responsibility and privilege as a church body to be helping each other, to be looking out for each other, to be coming alongside each other when we see that one is in need of encouragement or instruction. And we have to be spiritually mature and sober-minded to be able to be helpful. So this is our calling. This is our privilege as a church body. I hope this gives you some excitement about being in a church family, about being in the church of God, because it's a great calling. It's a great calling that has a particular end, and that is to the glory of our head, Jesus Christ. And it's all of it is with hope. I'll say it in a positive way. It is all with hope. And that should give us steam to tread on. It's not always enjoyable. Sometimes it is very enjoyable. But it's not always enjoyable. But it's always a good and faithful work of the people of God to seek to live in this way to His glory and with each other. May God bless us to your hearts.